Glad to be back with y'all. I've really enjoyed filling in this year. I guess it's been the last few months I've been able to open God's Word with you. And I'm excited about the new calling for David's story. I think I'll be invited a lot less here in the future. That's okay. I'm fine with that. I know David and Karen, and we're so excited, pending Presbytery approval, which we're praying for, that everything works out for them to move here this summer. David and I overlapped when he was the RUF campus minister down in Florida for a number of years, and we've spent conferences together. So we're excited for them to get here this summer. My family's with me this morning. Actually, Kelly just took Jordan out to Children's Church. This is Lucy down here, and we're glad for them to be here this morning. We're going to consider an entire book of the Bible today. We're going to go through the whole book. It's a little letter to Philemon. That's how I say it. I know there's lots of different pronunciations out there, but in South Alabama, he's Philemon. So we're going to stick with that this morning. I love this letter. In fact, I did a four-week series through Philemon this past spring in RUF. It has meant a lot to me, this letter has, over the last 15 years. And I'm excited to preach this morning from Philemon. We're going to read the whole letter because you just might as well read the whole thing. But we're going to focus really on verses 17 through 22 this morning. It's kind of a two-point sermon. David told me that wasn't very Presbyterian of me. So we can add an optional third point. But the two points, if you like to take notes, is the debt owed and the debt paid. The optional third point will be a lot of application. That can be your so what. If you need a third point, it's the so what that we'll spend some time with at the end. Philemon, it's in the New Testament. Go to Hebrews, hang a left, you'll find it, one page. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these are the words of the Lord, and they will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is a letter from a real man to a real man about a real circumstance that reflects a very deep truth. But these are your words inspired for your church even today. I pray that you would make them alive and active in our hearts. that you would pierce us with the truth of the gospel, that you would help us to see our debt and the payment for the debt. I pray that Jesus would be exalted. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, O Lord, would be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've got a picture of the scene. There's a knock at the door. And Philemon calls across the house to his son, Archippus, to go see who's there. So Archippus goes to the first century peephole and looks through to see what looks like a familiar face. He can't quite remember why he knows this face, but he definitely recognizes him. So he calls for his mom, Apphia, across the house to come and help him answer the door. Apphia looks, and she knows exactly who this is, standing on the other side of the door. How could she forget? Philemon, whose house the door was being knocked at, was a leader in the church at Colossae. It seems that the church, or at least one of the churches in that area in that time, maybe the only church, met in his home. This was long before First Presbyterian Church or First Baptist Church or First Methodist had their own buildings and properties, so churches, of course, were meeting in homes, and Philemon must have had a home large enough and a heart big enough to open both to the church at that time. Philemon was wealthy. Clearly, he was wealthy. He owned land, and he had a lot of people who worked for him, bond servants who worked on his land. And we believe that Philemon came to know Christ at some point through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's clear that Paul loves Philemon. I don't know if you heard that, but love was a huge theme throughout this letter. I think the word is mentioned at least 5 times in the first half of the letter alone. And so it's because of this love that Paul is about to ask Philemon to do the unthinkable. Because the man who's standing on the other side of the door used to be one of his bondservants. Most likely, he disappeared. He ran away, and he took some money with him, or some possessions. And by God's amazing providence, I would love to know the real story behind what happened, but by God's providence, the same man that led Philemon to Christ comes across Onesimus, the runaway slave, and Paul ministers to Onesimus, and he is converted while Paul is in prison. And now, Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter in his hand, this letter in his hand, and now he stands at the door, wondering what's about to happen. That's the scene behind this letter. That's the drama. Do you feel the drama of this letter? I love it so much. I think there's so much at stake. Think of Onesimus. He had everything to lose and seemingly so little to gain here. So many questions had to be on his mind. He had to be filled with fear. What's going to happen to him? Will Philemon receive him back as Paul's requesting, or will he turn him in to the Roman authorities, which he had every right to do? Or will he beat him? Will he mistreat him? Think of Philemon. He had everything to gain and very little to lose. The power was in his hand. He could do whatever he wanted. Or he could swallow his pride and begin to forgive someone who had wronged him. And think of the church, not just the church in Colossae, but really the first century church at this time. One historian said this. He said, such a reconciliation between a former slave and an owner would have far-reaching implications for the whole church. He says, it would watch the test case with great interest, because if Christianity could work in such tension-filled relationships, it could work anywhere. The church was anxiously waiting to see how the gospel would work in real, murky, day-to-day relationships. That's the context. That's what's at stake. Now, let's jump into the request. First, there's a debt owed. So it's based on verse 18 that we get this idea that Onesimus stole from Philemon before he fled. Most likely, it was money to survive on his own for a while, and I would imagine he's now returning because he's partly out of money. Think of like the prodigal son running away. And so he has this debt on his record. Now, there are 2 main options for Philemon at this point. Option number 1 would be, or two main options for Onesimus. Option number one would be to pay it back, but he's probably broke, can't. Option number two would be to work it off. And maybe he thinks that's what's about to happen. Again, similar to the prodigal son. He thought he could work off the debt. But Paul is suggesting a third way, and it's really the point of the whole letter, that Philemon forgive Onesimus of his debt, and that he receive him back into his home, not as a slave, but actually as a brother. Now, I don't like this third option for me, if someone owes me. And I don't know how you feel. If someone owes you, we want options one or two, pay it back or work it off. And we do this in relationships all the time, whether it's through guilt, bringing up stories of how you've been wronged by this person over and over again, holding something over their head, reminding them of their failures, or actually forgiving them and letting it go and even moving toward reconciliation. That's hard to do. How we respond to others who have wronged us really has a lot to say about how we think God has responded to us. How he responds even to our debt. I believe that God has preserved this little powerful letter hidden in the back of the New Testament, partially so that we can consider the debt that we owe to God. Because we all owe him. Debt is really another way to think about sin, right? Jesus uses it this way. It's a common metaphor in the Bible, that we owe a debt to God. This is a clear teaching from Genesis to Revelation that we are all born into sin. It's not just that we do sin, it's that we are sinners. We do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. We've confessed sins this morning, and all of our sin is accumulating a debt to God, a debt that we owe. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. Three verses that state this so clearly. Psalm 51, 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Isaiah 53 confesses, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Each of us has turned to his own way. And Romans 3, 23, of course, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Our sin has affected every part of our lives. In fact, there's no part of our lives that remains unaffected by sin. This is what theologians often call total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that everything is as bad as it possibly can be. Thank God for his grace, but it does mean that every part of our lives has been affected by the fall. Every part, our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our wills, our relationships, our actions, our behaviors, our motives, everything. Now, let me illustrate it this way. I'll tell you about what happened when I attempted to paint a chandelier last summer. We moved into a new home. We have all these projects in our new house, trying to figure out which ones we can do quickly and cheaply versus investing, you know, the drama of all of that. And so there's this chandelier, this sort of, it had potential. It was ugly, but it had potential. So instead of replacing it with a new chandelier in the dining room, I thought, well, I can spray paint this, right? We're getting new black fixtures in other places. Let's just make this one black. So I thought this was no problem. Now, I didn't feel like taking the time to like learn how electricity works in order to take it down and take it out of the house and spray paint it. Some of you have already seen where this is going. So I thought I can come up with a way. So we have these big moving boxes, right? These wardrobe boxes. And so I set a wardrobe box on the table around the chandelier. It went all the way to the ceiling. Everything was taped off. I had this one little cubicle just for me to sort of spray paint. All I had to do is spin the chandelier one time, spray paint, done, right? Great solution. Cheap, $1.99 solution. Well, I was really proud of my work. It turned out great. I took everything down, started taking out all the trash, and then I called Kelly into the room. I was like, all right, check it out. Aren't you proud? And we started noticing there was like a little film around, like on the table, like little black dots here and there. And Kelly was like, what's this? And then we started noticing there was some of that same little black dot film like on the bookshelf over here and some of the moving boxes that had not been unpacked over here. And even around the corner into the other room, there was black dots on our furniture and our carpet. There wasn't a square inch of that room in that area of the house that was unaffected by my black paint. I don't remember what happened next. I think I sort of passed out when Kelly started crying, but the black paint spotted across our house is a small picture of what sin has done in our hearts and our lives. Nothing remains unaffected by it. We may think we cover it up, we shield it off, and we're doing it the right way, but in some ways, our brokenness is affected at all. That's a picture of total depravity. We, like Onesimus, we stand indebted, not just to a human being, but to a holy God, who we owe our lives to, but we have not loved him well. And we have sinned against him, and we have stacked up a debt that we can never pay back on our own. I could not clean for hours and hours and hours and get rid of all of that paint. In some ways, it still affects our house today. We can't work it off on our own. So, that brings up a question. How then will Onesimus ever be restored? If he can't pay it back and he can't work it off, someone has to pay the debt. That's what makes Paul's next offer so amazing, because he is offering himself as a payment. He's offering himself as payment for Onesimus' debt. Listen again to verse 17. He says, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." There was a recent sweet little local news story about a little girl at Clemson Elementary, where our girls go to school, who raised money on her own to help pay off the lunch account debts of kids in her school. Kids who are maybe having a hard time, or families having a hard time paying off those debts. She raised something like $250 in a few days to cancel the debt. She wanted to raise $250. She ended up raising over $750 to cancel the debt of multiple families in the school. That kind of story is really moving to us, right? When someone steps in for someone else to pay off a debt, that's exactly what Paul is offering in this text. When Paul says to Philemon, "Charge that to my account," what he's saying is, "I will take Onesimus' debt onto me. I will cover his debits with my credits." And he even like grabs the pen. Probably Timothy is penning this letter at this point, and Paul grabs the pen from him, as it were, and he signs his name. And he says, "This is settled. This is done. I'm putting my name on it. I'm covering the debt. This is my signature. Consider it finished." One commentator on this passage says, I love the way he puts it. He says, "Paul, who knew no sin, who knew no debt in this sense, took on the debt for Onesimus, so that in Paul, Onesimus might be restored to Philemon." Maybe catching the parallels here. Luther said in these verses that Paul is playing the part of Christ in this little drama. In forgiving Onesimus' debts out of his own account, Paul is playing the role of Jesus, who forgives your debts and mine out of his account. If you're someone who sees the black stain of sin affecting every part of your lives, and you see how your debt is accumulated before a holy God, I want you to see now that you have a willing and able substitute to step in and settle the record, who takes on the full weight of your debt on himself. And so now Jesus takes center stage. You see this in Jesus' substitutionary death. He not only takes on our sins on himself, but he restores us back in relationship with God the Father because of his right relationship with God. There is no black paint stained sin on Jesus' record. No debt. And so the way that sinners might be restored into a right relationship with God is only through a perfect substitute, Jesus, taking on our debt so that we might take on his righteous standing. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might be restored to God only through Christ. This is what theologians call the double imputation, right? The two sides of justification, to use some theological terms. Our sin has been imputed to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness has been imputed to us through his death and resurrection. To use the catechism answer, Westminster Shorter Catechism defines justification as an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Do you hear the two sides? In Christ, that means your sin has been placed on Jesus and dealt with on the cross, and your debt has been paid, and his righteous standing has been given to you. You are good before God, and all that is received by faith alone. So take those two sides of justification, and now hear again how Paul plays the role of Christ. Both sides of justification are here. He says, if he has wronged you at all, charge that to my account. God the Son says to the Father, if she has wronged you at all, if he has broken your law in any way, charge that to my account. And he does on the cross. And then Paul says, receive him as you would receive me. God the Son says to God the Father, receive him, receive her as you would receive me, and he does. Friends, justification by faith alone means that God sees you as he sees Jesus, and he treats you justified. You've heard it said, justification is he treats you just as if I never sinned. That's the beauty of the message of the little letter to Philemon. It's the beauty of the gospel. I love how one recent hymn put it, now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. This brings lots of good news of freedom for us, and that's what I want to end with. I want to take a couple of minutes and apply this in a few different areas of our life. What does it look like to live out of this truth of justification by faith alone for the believer? I think I've got five little sub-points of freedom, okay? So point one, if you are in Christ, I want you to hear what freedom means for you. Justification by faith alone means that you have freedom to fail. You have freedom to fail. I tell students all the time, especially nursing students, you may not have freedom to fail a test in nursing school. But in Christ, we actually do have freedom to fail. It doesn't mean we chase failure, but here's the important point. The kingdom of God doesn't work like nursing school. If you are justified in the sight of God through the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone, that means nothing, nothing, nothing will ever take away that righteous standing before God. Not even your failures. And so it means that when you fall, you have sin to confess, but your standing doesn't change before God. You are loved, you are forgiven, and you are secure. I've heard the story of Robert Robinson, who became a Christian in the mid-1700s, and this was after he lived a really wild life. He was converted through the preaching of George Whitefield, and he was radically changed, and he became a pastor and began to write hymns as well, some pretty famous hymns. And as he got older, he began to wreck his life again. He felt that he had made such a mess of his life at this point that he can never return back to God, that he had just fallen too far. And the story goes that one day Robinson found himself riding in a stagecoach with this woman who was a complete stranger, and she was reading a hymn book. And the page was flipped to a song called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And she just started talking to Robinson about how moving this was for her, how she couldn't stop talking about the streams of mercy and, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. And supposedly Robinson looked up at her and he said, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give a thousand worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had back then. And she turned to him and she said, the streams of mercy are still flowing for you. Friends, justification means that God treats you just as if you had never sinned. And so you are free to fail because you need to acknowledge that you will fail. And when you fail, here's the second implication. Justification by faith alone means that you now have freedom to confess your failures. It means that we are free to admit that we are wrong, both to God and to others. We are wrong. We have failed. We are sinners, and we still blow it all the time. We are free to admit that. We are free to ask for forgiveness. Think of all the ways, and I think all the patterns that I set up in my life and we set up in our lives to basically avoid that admission. We blame shift. It's always someone else's fault. We make excuses. We cover up or hide. We don't want to be seen as wrong. But the scriptures expose our hearts. Sunday morning worship exposes our hearts. Our confession exposes our hearts. We can't make excuses. But we can see that as we try to shift blame constantly, our blame was shifted onto the cross, ultimately. Jesus takes our sin on himself, and that means we have freedom to confess it. We can turn to our family members or our neighbors whom we have wronged and ask for forgiveness. Number three, if you find yourself on the other side of that admission, justification by faith alone also means that you have freedom to forgive others. You don't have to hold others' failures over their head or make them continually pay for what they did wrong. In fact, justification by faith alone means that we don't get to. What Jesus taught his disciples to pray has a lot to say about forgiveness, doesn't it? His prayer indicates that our forgiveness has some relationship, the way we forgive others has some relationship with how we understand how God and Christ has forgiven us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness isn't easy, of course. In fact, it's very costly. But we can move toward forgiveness, true forgiveness, if we see that Jesus has moved toward us to forgive our great debt, even at a great cost to himself. When Jesus picks up the pen and signs the papers and says, "I will forgive this debt," and he signs his name to it, when he goes to the cross and he says, "It is finished." In that moment, our debt was forgiven, and our forgiveness then comes at a cost, sometimes even on ourselves. How much more should we be willing to forgive if we see how much we have been forgiven? Fourthly, justification by faith alone means that we don't have to work so hard to build our image. We are free to find our identity in Jesus. This is an important message for college students and one that we make known regularly as we have the opportunity on the campus. But it's not just college students who are struggling with identity issues. In so many ways, think about the number of ways that we are building our identities in so many other things than being found in Jesus. In fact, we work so hard. We build our careers. We post on Facebook to make sure everyone sees that our family has it right. Or we constantly are image building, right? Kind of public relations campaign in our lives. The Son of God looks at his Father and he says, "Receive him as you would receive me." This means for the Christian that your image is secure. You don't have to clamor for attention, approval, likes. This means that you are not defined by your career or by your family success, whatever that means to you. You're not defined by your relationship status. You're not defined by your church involvement or your community service or your gym membership. It means that you are not your success. It means also you are not your failure. You are not the sum total of your physical appearance, athletic ability, social life, relationships, calendar, whatever. We are not those things. All those things, many of those things are good. Some of those things are great. But they do not define who you are. They do not define who you are. If you are a Christian, then above anything else, you are in Christ, and he is in you. And now all of those good things, friendships, family, service, flow out of that identity and not give us our identity. Does that make sense? It reorients our identity and the ways that we serve others. And then there's this final one. This was really a primary theme of this letter all along. We have freedom to love others. Justification by faith alone means we now have freedom to love others. We who are fellow failures, we who are fellow forgiven saints with others who claim the name of Christ, we have freedom to love others, often even others who are very different than us, what we may consider the other in our life, whatever that might mean for you. There's so much we could say about this. This is a whole other sermon from Philemon, the reconciliation between these two parties who are very different, master and former slave, and the way the gospel reorients that relationship. But that's not just an ancient message. The turning the other into a brother has been a theme of Jesus' work all along. I have an amazing recent story of this. Let me share this story and we'll end. I read about the story of this man named Ken Parker. Recently, he's a KKK member turned neo-Nazi from Florida, and how his life began to change because of the kindness of the other in his life, someone he hated, who loved him well. Parker did it all. He wore the green robes of the Grand Dragon. He had swastika tattoos all over his body. He protested and he spoke out and he posted and he commented online and he marched in Charlottesville. He publicly supported white supremacist ideologies and he held up people like Dylann Roof as heroes for his cause. Parker was featured in this documentary. He was a talking head in this documentary last year talking about his beliefs. And then when he went back and watched himself, on this documentary, he realized how foolish he sounded and how he and his friends looked so ridiculous. And he began reconsidering his beliefs. That led Parker to strike up a new friendship with a neighbor in his hometown who happened to be a pastor at a local African-American church. A church that was one that's very similar to the church that Dylann Roof walked into on that tragic Wednesday evening. And so Parker and his fiance began to not only meet with this pastor, but began to attend their church. And at one point, he stood in front of them and he said, "I'm a neo-Nazi and here's what I believe." And he began to tell them about what he believed. And he said that they just embraced him. And they hugged him and they said, "Look, we detest what you've said. We detest what you stand for. But it takes a lot of courage for somebody like you to come into a place like this and to tell us some of the things that you've shared." And he says that was the moment that things began to change. When the people who he hated so deeply began showing him nothing but kindness and compassion and open arms, even when he didn't deserve it. And it wasn't too long after that initial embrace, around a year after he marched in Charlottesville, that Parker walked to the edge of the Atlantic Ocean hand in hand with his now black pastor who baptized him into the community of faith. It's amazing, right? Here's what I love about this, because we read earlier that comment from the historian who said if Christianity could work in such tension-filled relationships like Philemon or Onesimus, it could work anywhere. And it has. It has worked anywhere. And it has worked everywhere. The gospel of Jesus transforms societies, transforms families, it transforms our lives. Friends, if you are in Christ, it means that you are free. You are free to repent. You are free to worship. You are free to forgive, and you are free to love. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to see the movement of the gospel, that it calls us out of our debts into freedom, into forgiveness, into love, but only through sacrifice. I thank you, Lord, for this letter, this true story, and this parable that is true, an illustration of your love for your people, Jesus, to go to the cross to pay our debt in full so that we might be with you, be reconciled to God. I pray that we would worship you and live out of this truth this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.